friends, it is a great joy and privilege to be able to speak to you this evening on the subject of this great man, William Tyndale. Some say that he is the greatest Englishman who has ever lived. And so this is a subject, a life that is worthy of our attention. And for those who have just arrived, and again, for the benefit of those who are visiting our church for the first time, my name is Darren Cadapen. I am the pastor of this church, East Dulwich Tabernacle. I am also a member of the General Committee of the Trinitarian Bible Society, or the TBS for short. If you have a church Bible in your hand, you will see it has been published by the TBS. And some of you will know that the global headquarters of the Trinitarian Bible Society in South Wimbledon are based in a building called William Tyndale House. So the work of William Tyndale is a great inspiration to the work of translation and Bible distribution that takes place at the Trinitarian Bible Society. Now, I have to confess from the start, I am not a qualified historian. I am not an academic scholar, but perhaps you will be reassured to know that this is not the first time that I am delivering a lecture on the life of Tyndale. In fact, this lecture is a light revision, I could say, an illustrated version of a lecture I delivered at the Christian Heritage Center up in Birmingham. That was in January or February. And this is what I have decided to present to you. But I've also been visiting many schools around London on behalf of the TBS, teaching children, young people, about this great man of whom they would otherwise never hear. William Tyndale is not a name that you will particularly hear mentioned on any school syllabus, even though he had such a tremendous impact on the culture and on the language of this nation. Indeed, the English that is taught in schools has been greatly influenced by William Tyndale. And so it is a great sadness that so many people are unaware of this. And so this evening, I'm going to try to rectify that. I am, as I've been saying to some of you as you have been coming in, I'm trying to make this lecture as accessible as possible. Tyndale tried to make the Bible as accessible as possible, and he, of course, succeeded in that great mission. So I'm going to emulate him this evening. I'm going to try to make this lecture as engaging as possible. So no matter what your age, no matter what your background, whether you're religious or you're not religious, God willing, you will take away something very valuable from this account of the life of Tyndale. It is a life worthy of attention, as I've already mentioned. And also, it's a life worthy of emulation, worthy of imitation even, because Tyndale was a man characterized by that particular virtue of faithfulness, which in some respects is a forgotten virtue nowadays. But those of us who are Christians here know that we are called to be faithful, and we are supposed to be known for being faithful. And William Tyndale was certainly somebody who was faithful. We can certainly call him that. So I'm going to divide this lecture up into a number of headings based on that theme as we go along. And as we consider the early part of the life of William Tyndale, I want to focus on his faithfulness to his calling, the faithfulness to his calling. Now, I ought to mention right from the start that there is much about the life of William Tyndale that is not known for sure. As you will find out, he was a man that was always on the run. And people who are always on the run, you don't generally get to know a lot about them. So there is a lot of guesswork and mystery surrounding much of his life. Now, you will see a picture of William Tyndale. We're not even sure he actually looked like that. So this is an estimate, but I cannot say with any great certainty this is exactly what William Tyndale looked like, but this is a good guess. There have also been a number of guesses for the date of his birth, or for the year of his birth. Most historians seem to settle for around 1494 or 1495. Others would go a little earlier with 1491, which incidentally was the same year in which Henry VIII was born. Now, the family name Tyndale suggests that the family originated from the valley or the dale of the Tyne regions of Northumberland. And you have a map there, a rudimentary map, Northumberland and Gloucestershire marked out there. We'll get to Gloucestershire in just a second. But originally from the Tyne regions of Northumberland, and the family moved south to escape the violence of the War of the Roses. And for a time they went under a false name, the name of Hutchins, until it was safe enough to return to the name of Tyndale. Tyndale himself was born in the county of Gloucestershire, and as the historian John Fox describes, born about the borders of Wales. Melksham Court near Stinchcombe is his most likely birthplace, with the nearby Church of St. Martin at North Nibley commonly thought to be where William was christened as an infant. A school had been established by a Lady Catherine Barclay in 1384 at a place called Wootton-under-Edge, and it is there where William is believed to have received his first education. Now, Tyndale later enrolled at Magdalen Hall in Oxford at around the age of 12 or 13 years old. Now, that wasn't unusual in those times. When we hear that now, we wonder how could somebody so young get to Oxford University, but that was quite common in those times. And it is in the registers of the University of Oxford that the first official record of William Tyndale is given when he was awarded his bachelor's degree on the 4th of July, 1512. And then 3 years later, he received his master's on the 2nd of July, 1515, where he is named under his disguised name, William Hutchins. But there is that record of him there. Again, the historian John Fox records that while at Oxford, Tyndale increased as well in the knowledge of tongues and other liberal arts as especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly addicted. So what a tremendous addiction to have. We have many addictions nowadays, all of them very bad. Tyndale was addicted to the scriptures. In fact, we were teaching our young people over the weekend, some of whom are addicted to their mobile phones. Imagine if your Bible was like a mobile phone, something that you could never put down, something that you're constantly checking. You can't leave it alone. Well, William Tyndale perhaps was like that. He had an addiction to the scriptures. But he wasn't just a reader of the word or a mere hearer of the word. He was a doer of the word. Again, John Fox writes about Tyndale's behavior, young Tyndale, in the following way. His manners also and conversation or his behavior were such that all they that knew him reputed and esteemed him to be a man of most virtuous disposition and of life unspotted. So what an example for us. If we are Christian here this evening, do we live a holy life in obedience to the scriptures? Tyndale was obedient to the scriptures. He knew his scriptures, he loved his scriptures, but he also obeyed them. He was faithful. He was faithful to his calling to be a devoted and sincere Christian. Now, Tyndale would later attend the University of Cambridge. So he went to both Oxford and Cambridge. Of course, they were the only two universities in England at the time. And we believe he was at Cambridge sometime between 1517 and 1521. Now, one of the things that attracted Tyndale to Cambridge was this man. Cambridge was greatly under the influence of this man, this Dutch scholar, Desiderius Erasmus. And I'm sure some of you will have heard of him, from Rotterdam. And what was special about him, or certainly concerning William Tyndale, was his Greek New Testament. His New Testament in the original language. So Erasmus arrived in Cambridge in 1511. By the way, he hated
his time there and was unable to speak a word of English, but it was his compiling of the Greek New Testament, published in 1516, that would have a great impact on William Tyndale and also other reformers like Martin Luther, was greatly influenced by the work and by the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. Now, this was the time of the Renaissance, when academic scholars, were looking to revisit ancient texts in their original form for a greater understanding of them. Now, there was kind of a motto at the time, ad fontes, which is Latin. And what does that mean in English? Well, you have it there, to the source. So that was the spirit of the age amongst the scholars and amongst the academics. They had all these ancient texts, but they wanted to get to the original languages. What do the original texts say? So we have all these ancient texts in all these libraries, but what do the originals say? And how can we communicate what the original texts say to the people? So this was the approach, this was the spirit of the age, of the Renaissance. They have these texts, but they want to get to the deeper meaning. What do the original languages mean? Now, when it came to the Bible and the original languages of the Bible, this was very dangerous. This was a very dangerous thing to do, to make known the contents of the Bible in the original languages. Well, of course, you will know what the original languages of the Bible are: Hebrew for the Old Testament and the New Testament in Greek. But to go back to the original languages, the original sources, was considered very dangerous. Why was that? Well, because you see, in that time, it was the church, not the Bible, not the scriptures. It was the church that had a grip on the nation, the Roman Catholic Church. Only what the Roman Catholic Church decreed or what the Pope decreed was acceptable. As for the Bible, nobody really knew what the Bible taught. Nobody had an interest. Not many people had an interest in the Bible. It was only what the church taught. And that, of course, is not the same thing. There is a distinction between the church and the scriptures, certainly in those days. And so because the Bible had become of secondary importance, at the very least, the religion of the day was full of superstition. So the Roman Catholic Church was proud of its superstition, of its array of holy relics that were often worshipped in an idolatrous manner, or they would sometimes extract money from the people, from the population, a population that was deliberately kept in ignorance. Now, Erasmus, who at times would dare to criticize the church and her practices, he once visited the shrine of St. Thomas Becket at Canterbury and was horrified to see the body parts of various saints being worshipped. He writes that he saw an amazing quantity of bones, skulls, jawbones, teeth, hands, fingers, whole arms, all of which were adoringly kissed. So that gives us an insight, a glimpse into what religion was like at the time. They were essentially worshipping corpses. And this was the dreadful state that the church had descended into. Erasmus also criticized the clergy of the day, the priesthood, who he described in the following words. They are those whose brains are the rottenest, intellects the dullest, doctrines the thorniest, manners the brutalest, life the foulest, speech the spitefulness, hearts the blackest that I have ever encountered in the world. No word of Christ is heard in the pulpits. I doubt whether in the whole history of Christianity the heads of the church have been so grossly worldly as at the present moment. So Erasmus did not have a very good view of the priesthood. And by the way, some people may say that nothing much has changed in the modern time. But we move on. Now, of course, what we are getting to with William Tyndale is that it was illegal to translate the Word of God, the Bible, into English. And that was because of a law, or a series of laws, a set of laws, that had been established in 1408. And you will see on the slide the Constitutions of Oxford, 1408. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but I've summarized it in the following way. This meant that no one could preach without a bishop's license. That was to stop rogue or renegade preachers. And if you were allowed to preach, no preacher was allowed to criticize either the doctrine or the practice of the church. So if you were allowed to preach, you weren't allowed to say anything against all these terrible things and idolatrous things that were going on in the church. But then we come to the most important part. No one should translate, own, or read any portion of the Bible in English. That was the very important part for our thinking this evening. No one should translate, own, or read any portion of the Bible in English. There was no legal translation of the Bible in English. A man by the name of John Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English from the Latin, by the way, not from the original languages. He had translated it into English from the Latin in the late 1300s, but this was banned. So there was no legal translation of the Bible in English. The Bible in this country was to be read only in Latin. But the common people didn't know Latin, and even a great number of the priesthood barely understood Latin. Yes, they could read the words, but they didn't understand what they were saying. So the church was in great spiritual ignorance. This was a very sad situation, because by 1500, most of the rest of Europe had a translation in their mother tongue. The French had a translation in their mother tongue, the Dutch, the Spanish, the Czechs, the Italians, but nothing in English. So this was very sad for this nation. But this is, of course, why our man William Tyndale is so important and why he was so dangerous to the Roman Catholic Church, because his calling was, as we shall see, to translate the scriptures from the original languages into English. Now, after Cambridge, Tyndale went back to Gloucestershire to work as a tutor to the children of Sir John and Lady Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor, which is, as you can see, still standing, although now it's a private residence. It was in the great hall of the manor house where Tyndale one day found himself in a heated discussion with a friar who resented Tyndale's constant use of scripture as they debated religious matters. This irate friar, in the midst of the exchange, declared, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale responded with those well-known words, and I'll put up this slide. This is what William Tyndale said. Well, he began, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then he said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." So this was his calling. This is William Tyndale's great mission, to translate the scriptures, to make them accessible so that even the boy in the field driving the plough can understand the scriptures more than any priest, perhaps. And well, by the way, when I've been going out to the schools and distributing Bibles in school, this is what I say to them. I echo the words of Tyndale. You know, you can know as much as your minister in your church by reading the scriptures for yourself. You can test everything that your minister says by the Bible. If you have your own Bible, you won't be misled. You won't be fooled by your minister. You will test everything that he says against the Bible. This was all implied in William Tyndale's words, in his great mission. He wanted to make the Bible accessible. In other words, he wanted to empower the population. The population was being misled. There was so much spiritual ignorance. He wanted to empower them by giving them the word of God. Even the boy in the field with the plow, he would have the scriptures in his mother tongue, in English. So soon after that exchange, Tyndale left Little Sodbury Manor and he went to London in 1523. Where he stayed with the merchant Humphrey Monmouth. He was sympathetic to Tyndale's desire to make the scriptures widely known, And we believe it was in the home of Monmouth that Tyndale began his work of translating the New Testament into English. Tyndale was also hopeful that he might find a place on the staff of Bishop Tunstall, who was the Bishop of London at the time, so he could continue his translation, but he was refused. In time, Tyndale recognized that he could not safely continue his work on these shores. It was becoming far too dangerous. He would have been aware, for example, of how on April the 4th, 1519, six men and one woman, all parents, were burnt at the stake. What was their crime? For teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. William Tyndale would have been aware of that and of how dangerous things were getting. There was another occasion when a young man, and opinions differ as to how old he was, perhaps he was young as 11 or 12, a young man was burnt at the stake in Norwich. Again, what was his crime? For owning just a scrap of paper with the Lord's Prayer written on it. So this was serious. This was very serious and very dangerous for William Tyndale. So sometime in 1524, William Tyndale left his beloved England for the continent, and he was never to return. So that brings me on to my second heading. I've spoken about the faithfulness of William Tyndale to his calling. The second heading, faithful to the word of God. Tyndale was faithful to the word of God. Now, as soon as William Tyndale set foot on the continent, his life was one of a fugitive, as I mentioned earlier. He was constantly on the run. And this was one of the reasons why, by the end of his life, William Tyndale had mastered six languages: Latin, German, Dutch, French, Spanish, Italian, and then, of course, he had his native English. And it was said that he spoke these languages as a native. He didn't speak them like an Englishman going on holiday with a very bad accent. He spoke as a native person. He had to, because he was on the run. So this was a notable aspect of William Tyndale and his life. He was on the run and he had to adapt, and he knew many languages. Now, his first likely landing place on the continent was Hamburg, and then to Wittenberg. In fact, there is an intriguing name to be found in the registers of the University of Wittenberg, dated May the 27th, 1524. Here's the name that is in the registers. All those years ago, over 500 years ago, there is a name. You'll have to excuse my Latin. Guilelmus d'Altici ex Anglia. That's the Latin name. Now, author in his biography of Tyndale, a man by the name of James Frederick Moseley, suggests that this is a false name for William Tyndale, because if you translate Guilelmus into English, that's William, so that's quite easy. And if you reverse the two syllables of the second name, so instead of it reading Daltici, it reads Tici Dal or Tyndale. And then ex Anglia means of England. So he very strongly suggests that this is William Tyndale. He's disguising himself slightly in Latin and changing his name, but perhaps this is him. And he is in the register of the University of Wittenberg, 1524. Now, by 1525, Tyndale had made his way to the free imperial city of Cologne, which was an important printing center. There he began printing his English New Testament with the aid of the printer Peter Quentel. However, the work did not remain secret. A man by the name of John Cocleus, fiercely opposed to the work of translation of the Bible and to any reformer, he hated Martin Luther. He overheard conversations suggesting that an English New Testament was being printed. Alarmed, he investigated. He got some of the printers in the city drunk to get them talking. And eventually he learned all the details about Tyndale and his work. Cocleus quickly warned authorities in Cologne, and the city council, under pressure and wary of heresy, moved against the printers. The press was raided, before the full print run was completed, Tyndale and his associate William Roy had to flee the city, taking with them the printed sheets that had already been completed. Now, those surviving pages are seen here, and they are known today as the Cologne fragment, that which hadn't reached its full print run and had to be snatched and seized. They're known as the Cologne fragment, and they consist of a prologue written by Tyndale and an incomplete gospel according to Matthew. And they're a fascinating artifact. They represent the earliest surviving portion of Tyndale's first New Testament printing attempt. So this escape from Cologne was dramatic and decisive. Had Tyndale been captured by Cochlaeus, the English New Testament might have ended before it began, and that would have been tragic, but the Lord had other ideas for William Tyndale. After fleeing Cologne, Tyndale traveled south to Worms. Some say Worms, but I think if you ask a German, it's Worms, another imperial city, but one far more sympathetic to the idea of Reformation. Worms had already been made famous by Martin Luther's stand before the emperor in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Here, Tyndale found a measure of both safety and support. He hired a printer by the name of Peter Scheffer, who now printed the New Testament in a small octavo format, compact, portable, easy to smuggle, and easy to hide. And in 1526, the first complete printed English New Testament, translated directly from the original language of Greek, was produced and printed in Worms. Merchants sympathetic to reform, particularly English traders connected to Antwerp, played a key role in smuggling the New Testaments to England. Antwerp was a major commercial hub linking England to the continent. Though Tyndale was not permanently based there yet, the trade networks were already active. The 1526 New Testaments and the number of that initial print run is estimated to be up to 6,000. They were packed into bales of cloth, barrels, and cargo shipments. They were hidden among legitimate goods and transported by ship to English ports, London, Essex, Suffolk, Norfolk, even to Scottish seaports. So this was how the Word of God was brought into the country. And again, when I go out to the schools, I make the point that, you know, when we think of those things that are smuggled into the country nowadays, we always think of bad things, drugs, guns, whatever. But there was a time in the history of this nation when the holiest thing you could ever think of, that was being smuggled into this country. And that gets them thinking, most certainly. But as copies began circulating, English authorities reacted quickly. Bishop Tunstall punished any owners of this heretical book as he saw it, even though it was, as you can see, a Bible for the people. Bishop Tunstall hated it, and he would punish anyone who owned it, sometimes with death. He preached against the translation at St. Paul's Cross and ordered public burnings of the books. Funds were raised to buy and then destroy copies of the New Testament. Ironically, this only ended up financing further print runs and to print revised editions. So in total, we believe 20,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament reached these shores. There are only three copies, we believe, remaining to this day. There is one at the British Library, there is one at St. Paul's in London, and I believe at this very time there is an exhibition. So if you want to go and see it at St. Paul's, you can go and see it. And there is one on the continent in Stuttgart. So this was how William Tyndale's New Testament was received. But this was a wonderful thing. Finally, the New Testament was available in English for any who wanted to read it, and there was a great hunger. The people of England, who had been spiritually starved for so long, could now feast on the Word of God as translated by William Tyndale. And the people read them everywhere, in the fields, in the backs of churches secretly. They were read in pubs. They were read in groups. Many would gather to hear the New Testament read aloud. We cannot truly take in how much of a new experience it was for English people to hear the Word of God in their own language. This was unprecedented. And of course, this English New Testament would go on to have a huge impact on the English language, on our English language. And many historians have attested to this fact. Brian Moynihan, in his book, God's Bestseller, says of Tyndale's New Testament, it was the finest English prose yet written, and it defined what was yet to come. Peter Ackroyd, in his book, Albion, said that the effect of Tyndale's New Testament was immediate and profound. To impart the scriptures in English, apparently plain and simple English as that, was to create an entirely new religious world. Roger Scruton summarized Tyndale's work in the following manner, and I like this quote. This is what Roger Scruton said. God has found a voice, and the voice was English. Nowadays, it is William Shakespeare who gets much of the credit for shaping and forming the English language. But Tyndale's work was no doubt a great influence on the great bard, on William Shakespeare himself. Now, on the screen, I want you to consider the following. The first was written by William Tyndale, translated by William Tyndale in 1526. We know it as 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The eye hath not seen, and the ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So that's William Tyndale translating the New Testament into Greek. And then under that, well, you have William Shakespeare writing in 1596 from A Midsummer Night's Dream. And I think when we read this, you will be able to see the similarity. The eye of man hath not heard, the ear of man hath not seen, man's hand is not able to taste, his tongue to conceive, nor his heart to report what my dream was. So there is a clear influence on William Shakespeare through William Tyndale. And I know there have been some historians who have even said, if there had been no William Tyndale, there would have been no William Shakespeare. So that's something worth considering. However, it's also worth noting that a number of Tyndale's rich expressions originated from his childhood in England. Yes, he was on the run on the continent for many years, but his rich expressions came from this country. You will recall he grew up in Gloucestershire, and that was an area known for its expressions and for the dexterity of the local people to communicate in creative ways. David Teams writes in his book, Tyndale, The Man Who Gave God an English Voice, he writes the following. Tyndale's native Gloucestershire was widely noted for its proverbs and local sayings. It is evident that he, Tyndale, learned the local register at an early age, that peculiar Gloucestershire sound and method. Small children particularly have an ear for language, a keen linguistic intuition that cools in the adult. It was this western countryside, the Midland portion of England, that put its voice in William Tyndale. So we can see the influence of Gloucestershire. If you consider these verses to your right, first of all, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Now, Gloucestershire was known for its lucrative cotton industry or cloth industry. And in the cloth industry, well, they would very often spin, they would labor. And so that comes through most certainly in this particular translation of Luke chapter 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not. And then on the other side, we have talk of the eye of a needle. That again can conjures up in our mind images of the cloth industry. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So again, some have suggested that there is as much of Gloucestershire in the English Bible as there is William Tyndale because of verses such as this. There is that Gloucestershire charm that we see even in the scriptures. But then there are other words, of course, that have come into the English language that we are all very familiar with, or phrases that many of us are unaware they come from William Tyndale. And well, I know some of this is a little bit hard to see if you're sat at the back, but I'll read them out. My brother's keeper, the salt of the earth, go the extra mile, eat, drink, and be merry, signs of the times. None of these were sayings or phrases. They're commonplace now, but they began with Tyndale. The powers that be, filthy lucre, live, move, and have our being, the apple of his eye, a law unto themselves, fall flat on his face. If anyone tells you or laughs at you and says you fell flat on your face, you have Tyndale to blame for that expression, falling flat on his face. And other words, of course, seashore, inexcusable, long-suffering, beloved, childishness, busybody, zealous, taskmaster, broken-hearted, scapegoat. That was a word that Tyndale translated from the Old Testament. He went on to translate from the Old Testament parts of it, the Pentateuch, of course, the first five books of the Bible, and other portions. But scapegoat, well, what does a scapegoat mean? A scapegoat, as we understand it, is somebody who takes the blame, takes the punishment for the sins of others. And in that word, well, we have the message of the whole Bible. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do according to the scriptures. We have sinned, and yet Christ is the scapegoat. On the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. He's our scapegoat because he loved us. He's our substitute. We have sinned, and yet Christ has taken the punishment for us. That's the gospel that Tyndale believed. But what a wonderful word. And I often explain the gospel, particularly to young people, using that word, the scapegoat. Again, well, just to give you a few more examples, if we are Christian, a number of the expressions that are very dear to us as Christian people, behold the Lamb of God. In my Father's house are many mansions, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The end of the Lord's Prayer. Be not weary in well-doing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, we as a church here at East Dulwich, we have a debt to William Tyndale. Looking unto Jesus above me, you have those very same words above the pulpit. So we are thankful for the work of William Tyndale, most certainly. Now, I want to come to my third heading, and this is William Tyndale's faithfulness unto death, his faithfulness unto death. Now, obviously, before I speak about the death of William Tyndale, I just want to mention a couple of notable reformers, or those who had the same ideas and the same beliefs as William Tyndale, and what happened to them, because there were a number of very heroic cases, very heroic people who suffered for the sake of the word of God. Now, Thomas Bilney is one of them. He was a slight, a gentle, a scholarly man, a man more comfortable with books than crowds. But everything changed when he encountered Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he read Paul's words, the Apostle Paul's words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bilney later said, those words did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins. He had been crushed under medieval penitential religion. Now he had discovered justification by faith. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith, by looking unto Jesus. That's what he discovered. And he began to share those truths in Cambridge. But England, as I've already explained, was not ready for this message, which went against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1527, Thomas Bilney was arrested for heresy. Now, when he was arrested, He was no doubt ill-treated, perhaps even tortured, and under pressure, he lost his courage and he recanted. In other words, he declared that he no longer held these heretical beliefs. But that recantation haunted him. For 2 years, he lived in anguish, feeling he had denied the truth of the Word of God, feeling he had denied the truth of the gospel. So then he did something extraordinary. He publicly returned to preaching Reformation doctrine, knowing full well what it would cost him. In 1531, he was arrested again. This time, he would not recant. He was condemned and taken to the stake in Norwich again. And witnesses record that as the fire was lit, he held one finger in the flame as if testing it, and then calmly endured the burning. And whenever I hear that account, you know, I think what helped Bilney at the time of his death was that the fire, painful though it may have been, was not as painful as the anguish he had felt in denying the gospel. That, I am sure, had been a greater agony for him, and so being burnt at the stake was nothing in comparison. He had known a greater agony already in denying his Lord. Another notable man, young man, of whom we could speak at great length, was a man by the name of John Frith. Now, there are no existing pictures of John Frith, but if you go to St. Mary's Church in Westerham, you will see this plaque here, which says, "Remember John Frith, born in Westerham, martyred in Smithfield, 4th of July, 1533. Now, John Frith was a brilliant man and close friends with Tyndale. He had studied at Cambridge and later fled England like Tyndale did and spent time with William Tyndale in Antwerp and Marburg. Now, Frith was a thoughtful, measured, and deeply scriptural man. But like Bilney and Tyndale, he held those Reformation convictions, especially on justification by faith. So we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And he also had strong views on the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. And these were considered heretical, according to the Roman Catholic Church. So in 1533, Frith was arrested. And one thing that strikes me about John Frith and the account of his arrest and his death was that after being arrested, he actually had opportunity to escape. There was one occasion when John Frith was being escorted from the Tower of London to Croydon, and the guards, who apparently were sympathetic to his cause, hung back a little while to give Frith an opportunity to flee, to run off into the woods. Now, we picture ourselves in that situation. If we are being led from the Tower of London to Croydon and the guards just say, well, you know, you can go if you want to, I think we would all go. But what did Frith do? He would not. And this is what he said to the guards. If you should both leave me here and go to Croydon, declaring to the bishops that you had lost Frith, I would surely follow after as fast as I might and bring them news that I had found and brought Frith again. What submission to the will of God. You know, this is an amazing thing. I can scarcely take it in. Of course, he was on the run for a little while, but once he was captured, he knew that it was the will of God that he remain captured. It was wrong for him to flee. And this is an example to all of us who are Christian people, submission to the will of God. Now, eventually he was brought before Sir Thomas More, who by then was Lord Chancellor and was very determined to root out heresy. More pressed him repeatedly to recant. Frith refused. For him, conscience bound by scripture could not be forced. He was condemned to death. On July the 4th, 1533, John Frith was burned at Smithfield alongside a man by the name of Andrew Hewitt. As the flames rose, witnesses say Frith embraced his fellow sufferer and encouraged him by saying this, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." He was only 30 years old. Now, Tyndale in exile would hear of this. Indeed, he sent letters to Frith while Frith was in the Tower of London. And he knew that the net was tightening for him. Soon the end would come for William Tyndale himself. Now, before I mention this slide, let me just tell you how Tyndale came to be betrayed. By the early 1530s, Tyndale was living in Antwerp, and he was productive there, but he was cautious, constantly aware that he was being hunted. Then he met a man by the name of Henry Phillips. Now, Henry Phillips was not a theologian. He was a gambler's son, deeply in debt, morally compromised, and in need of money. And he found money by offering his services to those who wanted Tyndale captured. Phillips arrived in Antwerp posing as a sympathetic Englishman. He ingratiated himself with Tyndale, who was known for his generosity and hospitality. Tyndale trusted him. He invited him to meals. They walked together in the streets. One day in May 1535, Phillips persuaded Tyndale to dine outside the safety of the English house, where he had some protection. As they walked down a narrow passageway, Phillips maneuvered himself behind Tyndale, and at the end of the alley, officers were waiting. Phillips pointed, and Tyndale was seized. It was a calculated betrayal. Tyndale was imprisoned in Vilvoord Castle near Brussels for over a year. But in prison, William Tyndale, being the godly man that he was, he did not rage. He was not bitter. He did not make great demands. The only demands he made, he requested warm clothing, a Hebrew Bible, and writing materials so that he could continue working, continue translating the Old Testament, even in prison. Even then, he was faithful to his calling. We also learn from the historian John Fox that he continued to provide a powerful witness to his captors of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what John Fox writes. Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, it is said that he converted his keeper, his jailer, in other words, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also, the rest that were with Tyndale, conversant in the castle, reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust. Nevertheless, he was tried for heresy, and on October the 6th, 1536, he was led out to execution. First, he was strangled, and then his body was burned. And his final recorded words, as you can see on the slide, his last words were a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The king he meant was Henry VIII, and the prayer of William Tyndale was answered. On the 5th of September, 1538, King Henry VIII, there he is, very familiar, without his six wives, King Henry VIII, who had been so vehemently opposed previously to such a concept of an English Bible in 1538, as if miraculously, but we know it was in answer to William Tyndale's prayer, he ordered that a copy of the whole Bible of the largest volume in English to be placed in every parish church in the land. This was to be called the Great Bible. And remarkably, it contained the whole of Tyndale's New Testament, that was the revised edition of 1534, plus the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the historical books of the Old Testament up to the end of Chronicles that Tyndale had also managed to translate. And on the 14th of November in that same year, 1538, King Henry even sent encouragement, so he's encouraging all the printers and sellers of books for the free and liberal use of the Bible in our own maternal tongue, that is the tongue of English. So what an amazing turnaround. What an amazing answer to prayer. God, of course, we as Christians, we all know that God answers prayer. This was a tremendous answer to prayer, to go from people being burnt at the stake for having just a scrap of paper with the Lord's Prayer. Now the king is encouraging free and liberal use of the Bible in our own maternal tongue. Dear friends, we read in the New Testament that Tyndale translated, that the effectual fervent prayer of a godly man availeth much. Well, William Tyndale was a godly man, and the Lord heard his prayer. Now, I'm beginning to draw to conclusion, and I just want to say that Tyndale's work, well, his influence wasn't just on the Great Bible endorsed by King Henry VIII. Tyndale's work would have an influence on almost all the Bible translations that have followed ever since. If you have the King James Version at home, we use the King James Version here in this church, the Authorized Version. If you have a King James Version, it is estimated that over 80% of the New Testament is William Tyndale's work, that which he did 500 years ago on the run in Europe. And over 70% of the Old Testament is William Tyndale. And through the King James Version, Tyndale's work has been a blessing to countless generations in many different parts of the world. Tyndale's legacy is seen in other places also. His memory is honored in stained glass windows in Bristol and Oxford, Hertford College. There are, of course, numerous monuments mentioned here, shown here on this slide. Just a short distance from where Bishop Tunstall burnt his Tyndale's New Testaments in London, there is a statue of Tyndale on the Thames embankment. That's on the right as you're looking at it. Even at Vilvoord, where Tyndale was burnt to death, when they put him to death, they thought they had done away with him for good. But you know, if you visit that place, there is a permanent memorial for William Tyndale. They haven't got rid of him at all. And of course, I know that some of you are very aware that there is a great Tyndale monument in North Nibley in Gloucestershire, the place of his birth. And so if you add all of this to the incredible impact Tyndale had on the language that still endures to this day, it is quite remarkable, the influence of this man. Thomas More, the great enemy of William Tyndale, once said of Tyndale, when he was frustrated at how Tyndale could not be caught and at how he was evading the authorities, he once said that Tyndale is a man who is nowhere but is everywhere. Tyndale is a man who is nowhere but is everywhere. And you could still say the same. Tyndale is, in a sense, nowhere. Not many people have heard about William Tyndale, but he is everywhere. Whenever people speak English, his phrases are there. So he's still nowhere, but he is everywhere. William Tyndale, what a tremendous legacy. What a tremendous life. But I leave the last word. This is the last slide. I leave the last word with William Tyndale. And again, when I distribute Bibles in schools, I always make this the last slide because I want to encourage them to read their Bibles, not just take a Bible and leave it on the shelf, but to actually read their Bibles. And why is that? Well, I say, look at what William Tyndale thought about the Bible. God's word is the light that shows us the way, the truth that frees us, and the life that fills us with peace. That's what William Tyndale thought of the Bible. Of course, these words are based on the words of Christ himself. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are based on Christ's word. And so this is why William Tyndale suffered for the word of God. This is why he died for the word of God. And so many men have died, have given their life for the Bible, for the word of God. Why is that? Well, because it is the way. It is the right way. It is the truth that frees us. God does not lie to us. It is the life that fills us with peace. Life, true life in this world, and at the very end, everlasting life. This is what William Tyndale believed. This is what is in the scriptures. And so I commend the life of Tyndale to you, but I commend also the scriptures that William Tyndale died for. And may the Lord bless you very much this evening.